Today's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Sword of God, you may be seated. So around 3 weeks ago, I began a sermon that I think I'll be finishing today, Lord willing. 1 Peter proves to be a whole lot more dense than I ever expected. And 3 weeks ago, the idea was to preach through verse 3 to verse 12. And every week I was like, this is a good stopping spot, so I should stop here instead of making you all miss your lunch plans and dinner plans and get to bed late or however long it would have taken. We are in the new series as well in 1 and 2 Peter. The overarching series is called On This Rock. It's a reference to Jesus' statement that after Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus told him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for what is revealed to you is not revealed by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. He told Peter, I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not upon Peter, though he is using a play on words, Petra, which means rock. He is using a play on words based on his statement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The next question Peter should have had after Jesus said that is what he answers in 1 and 2 Peter. How does one live knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I drastically overestimated how much I could preach in any single sermon. This is the third attempt on these verses, verses 3 through 12. This has become a mini-series in and of itself about the joy that we have in the Lord, joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Verses 3 through 12, the reason I wanted to preach that together is collectively these are seen as one of the very first doxology / hymns of the New Testament church. The title of this is based on the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. That's the translation from the King James Version. It is something that we have that this world can't take away because this world didn't give it. We can neglect it, however, and lose that joy. But it is always ours to pick back up. The title of this sermon is based on the phrase that is found in verse 8, according to the KJV translation. This whole introduction, we are still in the introduction of 1 Peter. It smacks of one thing, it smacks of joy. So I ask you again today for the third time, are you living according to the joy that is your birthright in Jesus Christ? By joy, I don't mean happiness. People often say Christians are supposed to be the happiest people in the world, really? Jesus said that in this world we'll have trouble. Paul said that they are pressed, persecuted, struck down. But Jesus also said, take heart, he's overcome the world. A Christian may be pressed, but they are not crushed. They are persecuted, but they're not abandoned. They are struck down, but they are not destroyed. He gives us joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. What is the joy we're talking about? Is the joy of our salvation, and it's fantastic. Sometimes we think about salvation, we think, well, that's for baby Christians. Let's get into the meat of the word. Let's get into the deeper things of the word. Well, as we just read, the prophets of old, angels today, long to look at such things. It is the deep things of God is the gospel. The gospel is the thing that gives us strength when we are weak. It is the thing that reminds us of the power of God for salvation. It is the thing that we should not be ashamed of. Angels and prophets with great joy long to understand what you today, if you are in Christ, you are experiencing through the living hope and the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory that is yours, a part of your birthright as a new creation in God. In our verses today, we saw a reference to prophets. The prophets of old, they were not serving themselves, they were serving us. They are prophesying of this salvation to come. And we also saw about how the very last verse he just tags on at the end, angels long to look into. A very hot topic for all of human history is angels and prophets. Angels, I'm going to use this as a stand-in for any celestial creature, any creature of the unseen world that is not humans. Prophets are those who speak for God. Everyone wants to know what's happening, especially things that they can't see. In the natural, we want to know what happens in the back rooms when things are decided. We want to be in the room where it happens. But in the unseen realm, we want to know that even more. What is happening in things that we can't know? That's supernatural. So people speculate. People come up with ideas. All of them amount to nothing unless they come from the scriptures themselves. In the supernatural, we want to know what's happening behind the scenes. The Bible has a very, very, very narrow view on what a true prophet and true prophecy is. Often when we think of prophets, in the world at large think of prophets, they get them confused with fortune tellers. Somebody can give me my personal prophecy, just like on the psychic network in the 90s, they can give me a reading for me, or Miss Cleo will tell you everything you want to know, you know. And so sometimes we even see Christian prophets this way, but that's not the heart of prophecy. Today we're going to talk about what the heart of prophecy is. We're going to talk about the genuine so that we can actually see what is false. But oftentimes, prophecy gets regulated. It's almost kind of like a sideshow of entertainment. The cult leader Jim Jones, when it came into the part of his services in which they had the quote-unquote supernatural happening, he called it their entertainment time. Well, that is not what a prophet is about. Of course, Jim Jones showed himself to be a false prophet. Today, we'll dive deep into what a true prophet is. And then we look at angels. Man, there are so many books about angels. There are so many diagrams and all kinds of ideas, and the vast, vast, vast majority of them, especially and any of them that do not proceed from the scripture, are just fiction at the best, satanic deception at the worst. I have come across so many wacky things when it comes to angels. Like, you have to have your own, like, personal angel, and it's not like your guardian angel or whatever. I've read books about hierarchies of angels. I remember one time I was a high school student, and this guy in my neighborhood wanted to do, like, this Bible study, and he was going over the hierarchies of angels, of cherubim, seraphim, and ophrimim. I said that last one wrong. But anyway, and he was telling me, like, after, like, the war in heaven, they had these wings and that wings. I remember it's like, what are you talking about? I'm a high school student, right? And as a high school student, you kind of just listen and you need to agree. I'm like, what are you talking about, dude? Because nothing you're saying is actually in the scripture. You're making it all up. You might as well talk about how many angels are on the head of a pin. We should stick to what the scripture says about angels. As interesting as we find angels and prophets, we should maybe look at what they found to be interesting. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is ours. It is the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, the joy of our salvation. Angels, once again, there's some in scriptures about angels. Obviously not as much as I think many people would like. There is a warning in the scriptures about fallen angels and about false prophets. This letter, however, 1 Peter, will primarily look at positive and encouragement for the church. There will be rebuking, there will be correction, but it's going to be more towards the positive. In 2 Peter, there's going to be dire warnings about false prophets and fallen angels. The Bible warns us about fallen angels. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells his readers that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, in fact, let me just quote it right here. You got it on here? You guys are so quick. I like that. All right. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And you know, if Paul is power hungry, if the apostles ran the early church, why didn't they just say, listen to us? Why wouldn't he say, the one we originally preached? Because that's the word of God. It didn't come from him. It came from a different source, like Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going to get into that in 2 Peter, that no word of prophecy was given by humans' own understanding, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as he gave them utterance. True prophecy is going to be aligning that. There's warnings against either false prophets or fallen angels that if they should preach to another gospel. Many take this as hyperbole, but as I will explain later on, there are fallen angels who have started entire religions, according to the testimony of the founder of that religion. and they are to be eternally condemned. That's what accursed means here. It's anathema. What it comes down to is this, is the gospel of Christ, the faith given once for all. The glories of the new covenant are found in the gospel alone and in no other place. The life, death, resurrection, and the soon coming return of Christ. There are false prophets, there are fallen angels, and they do the exact opposite of what Peter will talk about in these verses. In these verses will give us even a better tool for understanding true from false too when it comes to false prophets and fallen angels. In that it shows us what they truly are, what their focus is. Walter Martin, in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, talks about when it comes to discernment, he gave an example from the world of finance when it comes to bankers. Bankers do spend a little bit of time talking to researching different ways counterfeiters make money, but generally they obsess over the genuine. And they handle money every day. They know the feeling of it. They know the texture of it. They know every bit about it. So if they are handed a counterfeit bill, they know this isn't right. There's something. They may not even be able to tell what's wrong about this, but I know something's wrong about this. So today, as we look in a tool for discernment, we'll see what is the heart of true prophecy? What is the heart of even angels? Maybe we should follow that instead of having maybe an unhealthy view of the supernatural. We should be looking at the one who has made the supernatural, our God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, gives a warning about demons. I would say that this applies to angels as well. And let me put it up. Thank you for putting it up. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors. Well, actually, I think I've got one before this. That's the second part of it. There we go. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. That's from C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. When it comes to angels, having an unhealthy interest in them is also equally destructive, because you can make them into an idol, another god in your life. In fact, we have an example of that in John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 10. And actually then in verse 22, he tries to worship the angel who is with him. He is rebuked sternly both times. And we have to at least acknowledge that we may also have a propensity to do the same and to maybe check out what they find interesting instead of making them our interest. We need to spend time in the Word of God so we know what is genuine, so that when we come across the fake, we can tell the difference. In our verses today, we continue to explore the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. The joy that Peter speaks of has three witnesses of the salvation we enjoy. One is the prophets. Two is the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. And the third is the angels. As we dive in to verse 10, we see the salvation that has been proclaimed from the beginning. Verse 10, concerning this salvation. I mentioned this last week. I just want to give a refresher. In the scripture, it gives different tenses of the word salvation. Like, we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Three tenses of salvation. The first tense of salvation in the past: if you are in Christ, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. If you die, you won't burn in hell. You will be with the Lord. You have been saved. You're also being saved. You're being saved from the power of sin currently. This is your sanctification. See, when before you knew Christ, all you could do is sin. Even your righteous acts were sin because of your impure motives. You were a slave to sin. And then when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you got freedom. Those chains were broken, yet you can still get entangled by the sin of your old life. And as you get free from that entanglement, you are being saved from the power of sin. And that's what we call sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of the will. You can try to mind your P's and Q's, but when it comes from inside, that is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is being produced inside of us. And then one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And that is when we go to be with the Lord, when there's a new heavens and a new earth. We'll no longer have the desire to sin, period. All that was part of this sinful world will pass away. And then when we come before the Lord, that we will be saved from the very presence of sin. I know some people are they kind of get a bit of anxiety and they think, what if I go to heaven? What if I sin in heaven? Will I be kicked out? You won't sin in heaven. What was perishable will be clothed in what is not perishable. You'll not have any desire to sin, so you will be saved from the very presence of sin as well. Two of these is what Peter is talking about here, the salvation that we have, the salvation we are currently enduring, actually the third one as well, the salvation to come. Joy of the prophets. When Peter is speaking of prophets here, he is specifically talking about old covenant prophets who wrote the scriptures. They wrote down what God gave them about their time and in their context. Some of them didn't write it down, but we have their example. For instance, the last and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. If I was teaching a class, I'd ask you, who is that? Since I'm not teaching a class, I'm preaching, I'll just tell you. It's John the Baptist. He is the last and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, even though we read about him in the New Testament. Christ had not yet died and been resurrected. The blood of the covenant, the new covenant, had not come to pass. So he is the last prophet of the old covenant. He's also the greatest, according to Jesus Christ himself, that no man born of woman was greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We're starting to hit on why prophets were so intent, were so passionate about this salvation to come, because they only knew it in types and shadows and ignorance, but we know the salvation in clarity and in knowing. Even John the Baptist suffered from this, because after John the Baptist is arrested for speaking about righteousness, even to the king, the supposed king of Israel named Herod, he's imprisoned. And while he's in prison, he's waiting. No great thing happens, no earthquake, the chains don't fall off. He's still in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they say to Jesus on behalf of John, are you the one or should we wait for another? Because John eagerly, exactly as Peter said right here, eagerly searched the Holy Spirit inside of him, inquiring, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And he had to be told by Christ through his disciples, look around you. The deaf hear, the blind see. He omits very one important thing from the prophecy of Isaiah. He does not say the prisoner is set free, because that setting free is internal, it's spiritual, it's not physical. John, of course, would lose his head after the daughter of the affair partner dances for the king. The joy of the prophets, they were obsessed in knowing when the Christ would come. All the way from the beginning, all the way from when man and woman fell by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, there was this expectation of the seed of the woman. And we have in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. We look in here, we see how prophecy works. I often point to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, for what prophecy really is. It reveals to us Christ. Peter drives this hard about the Old Testament prophets, that they were searching for the time of Christ. They were looking for the person who would be Christ. Even the oldest example chronologically we would have, or I guess not quite the oldest, but almost the oldest, which is Job. Job talks about, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand with me on the last day. They were searching for the Christ. They were inquiring. They were passionately pursuing, knowing when this salvation would come. Not that they were not saved in the Old Testament. They were saved the same way we are, through grace. But in a Christ they did not know, though we are saved through the Christ that we do know. Old Testament saints are saved by faith through grace. In Christ they did not know. Peter says the prophets prophesied about the grace that was ours. That it would be revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. This is true prophecy. It's the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, when John the Revelator, John the Apostle, tries to bow down to this angel, the angel tells him not to do that. And he tells him the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, we hear all these prophecies and everything like that. The end result is Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it's the same way. And all prophecy should link us to and make us love Jesus more. That is the heart of prophecy. Also, the true aspect of prophecy is to serve others. True prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Some of the prophets that Peter's referring to had little idea of what they were prophesying about. Some had very good ideas. Many of David's psalms, they were prophetic. They are referenced by Jesus to reveal a deeper meaning. So many of these prophecies, they had an immediate fulfillment, but they also had a far fulfillment that would be filled in Jesus Christ, whether in his first or second coming. Most prophecies have that near and far fulfillment, but all of them at their core are the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the major difference between a false prophet and a true prophet of God. It's who they are serving. Both will say that they are serving God, but one will prove that they are serving God by serving his people. And that's what we just read right here concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and inquired carefully, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them indicated when he predicted the sufferings and glory of Christ. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. A true prophet serves the people of God. Old Testament, they were serving us. This is one of the reasons why I preach through Old Testament books. We just finished a series that lasted a year and a half on Genesis. And we do that because that is for us. Almost more for us than it was for them, because they don't know the whole story, and we do. And we have this encouragement as we look at the gospel throughout every book of the Bible, because every book of the Bible screams, Jesus Christ died for sinners. And our response of who I am, the chief. Here's the major difference is who they serve. A true prophet serves God, and they show that by serving his church, by serving his people. A false prophet serves themselves. They are greedy, they are proud, they are immoral. In 2 Peter, he contrasts these verses right here of true prophets with false prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1, or is it chapter 2? Oh, good thing you got that on there. Chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destructions. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I am going to be preaching on this, I don't know how many months away, but I will preach on this. So I'm not going to go too much in depth in this other than the thing, in their greed, they will exploit you. In the King James Version, I like how they render that. They will make merchandise of you. Exploit's a better word. It's a better translation. But I do like the word make merchandise of you, because I think of our current context, because that is what false prophets do. And you look at these mega churches, and you look at these people who call themselves either pastors, teachers, apostles, whatever, and you find out they were using the people in their congregation, oftentimes when it comes to sexual immorality. You know what the Lord said in Jeremiah about such people is that they were shepherds who feed themselves. The idea is that they devour the sheep. Speaking of Peter, when Peter was reinstated, one of the things the Lord told him, he asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And every time he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You know what kind of contempt you must have for the Savior to devour his sheep? And that's really the big difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is who they serve. Are they serving the flock of God, or are they trying to make the flock of God serve them? And that funnels into every aspect of my life, in our lives. Are we being true servants of our master, and are we serving those in our life? Are we, the Old Testament prophets looked forward. We also look forward to the second coming of Christ. How should we live as we look forward? We should serve. We should serve the body of Christ, the church with us today, and then we also serve the generations to come. We do not have that attitude of that French phrase, after me, then the flood. No, I look forward to propel the next generation. And I know I said in the offering, but I want to say again, thank you so much for being a giving church, that we are sending this next generation to camp. It's part of what we do, because it's not just about us. If the Lord should tarry another 5 generations, I want every generation of Christians in Algona to become stronger and stronger and stronger in the Lord. And if we have to sacrifice today, thank you, Jesus, because we get to be part of the link that he is building throughout all the nations, all of the generations. You look forward if you are a true servant of the Lord, because you are looking to serve, not to be served. Peter says that true prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to our time. That's strange, right? I know so many people who really hunger for Old Testament miracles and prophecies, yet Peter said, no, they were looking forward to our time. I mean, I can just imagine them up in heaven and the rejoicing that goes on in heaven every time somebody gets saved. We know the angels glorify God, the angels praise God, but I can just imagine these Old Testament prophets who are looking forward to in their life, and now they are with the Lord, and they hear about these people getting saved across the world, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but around the world, and I can just imagine them wondering, what's that like? What's that like when they hear the gospel, and all of a sudden, the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, says, let light shine in their dark heart. They were serving us in these prophecies by talking about the joy, the salvation that is to come, that is ours. How should we live looking forward as well to the second coming of Christ? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 tells us, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's not a bad thing to be concerned about current events. In fact, I think we should be. We should be aware, we should be praying. We should get on our knees before God, praying for our nation. But don't be consumed with it. It's things of this earth. It's things of this earth. And the Lord will reveal in us through his test whether or not we are too much connected to this earth, because he will allow something to happen in our life and we will see for ourselves, am I too much connected to the things of this earth, or am I setting my mind on higher things? There is this connection between angels and prophets here. And this connection is they are both witnesses of the gospel. Witnesses, and they testify of the gospel. The second time John tries to worship the angel says that he is just a fellow servant like John and his brothers, the prophets. The first time John tries to worship the angel, this is what the angel says. I've been dancing around that this whole morning. Let me quote it for you from John, from Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. This is after John tries to bow down to the angel. It's one of the reasons we know that because Jesus received worship and people bowing down to him, that he was God, because an angel will not accept that. He says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Don't get bored with the gospel. Don't think the gospel is for baby Christians. Paul the Apostle in so many of his letters says, I can't wait to come back to you so I can preach the gospel. It's a safeguard for you. It's the ultimate safeguard, because we get so proud sometimes in our spiritual acumen. What we think we know or don't know. And we have to tell ourselves, without Christ, I deserve hell. Every thought, word, and deed was deserving of punishment, because Jesus Christ took the penalty for my sin. I've been adopted into the family of God. I share this with myself day by day, and it doesn't make my self-esteem go down. It makes it go huge, because it's not in me, it's in him. And this is the Spirit of Christ in me, the Holy Spirit, the witness to you of Christ. So first, let me explain what is meant by the Spirit of Christ that we find in these verses. This is the Holy Spirit. It's one of the functions, one of the names of the Holy Spirit, and it is to testify of Jesus Christ to us. It's to proclaim to us the Son. Even in the Old Testament, it's the Spirit of Christ in them, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The angel of Revelation told John that he and his brothers, the prophets, they testified of Christ. And they do so because of the Holy Spirit inside of them. In John chapter 15, verse 26, this is Jesus Christ speaking. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, that's the Greek word for it, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Here's one of my litmus tests that people are saying the Holy Spirit is working in a place. Are the people in that place loving Jesus more? Is Jesus the center point of what they are about? Because if the Holy Spirit is working, according to Jesus, he doesn't speak for himself. He speaks what is given to him, and he testifies about Jesus. The Old Testament is so much about the Messiah because that is what the Spirit of Christ was predicting in them, the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. The Spirit reveals to us the Son, and the Son reveals to us the Father. In revealing to us the Son in the Old Testament, he inspired the prophets like David, who wrote in Psalm 22 that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which is the very thing that happens at the crucifixion of Christ. Or of Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant. We have so many depictions of even the crucifixion of Christ hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a practice in all of the world. It also, they predicted the glories of Christ, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The glories of Christ are many. In this life and on this earth, we had seen in the Gospels the death of Christ, but we also see the transfiguration. We also see the resurrection and the ascension. Christ's miracles were unique, and they testified that he was God. Here's another subsequent glory, and this goes to our times. When we tell others about Jesus Christ, when we give other people the gospel, we are part of this chain of what the Spirit of Christ was doing in the Old Testament prophets. We are part of the subsequent glories because we are preaching to those the word of Christ. In verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them indicated, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When you preach the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are part of these subsequent glories. And all of these things are very interesting to angels. I mentioned there is a caution here about not becoming obsessed with angels. I've said before that angels are a hot topic. There is a danger with angels in obsessing over them, as John did, trying to bow down to him. C.S. Lewis, I mentioned the Screwtape Letters caution about demons, and the same is true with angels. This can be so bad as making an idol or trying to bow down to the angel. John the Apostle tried to do that, and he had to be corrected not once, but twice. Throughout church history, angel worship creeps in time to time. The Gnostics were very big on angel worship. Mystics from all times and all ages claimed on visitation of angels. The two most famous people who supposedly were visited by angels, and if they were visited by angels, they were fallen angels, and that is Joseph Smith and Muhammad. Joseph Smith claimed that the angel Moriah came to him and gave him another gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be eternally condemned. And then we have, of course, Muhammad, who supposedly had a visitation from Gabriel, telling him to repeat in the name of God, I forget how it goes. And then, of course, starts this new religion that is not a part of the gospel, that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's another gospel. So there's a danger in overemphasizing, overlooking at angels, going beyond what is written. The Bible does give us very precious little about angels, and I think on purpose, a safeguard for us, but for us also to be aware that there's more going on in this world than what we can see. In the Old Testament, why do angels long to look at? That's what Peter ends this moment of praise with. He says, things into which angels long to look at. Why would angels long to look at this joy of the salvation that we live in, this living hope? Let me talk about the job of Old Testament angels. They were messengers. That's what angel means, is messenger. There's many different things they did, nuked Sodom and Gomorrah, things like that. But here's one of the jobs that's consistent throughout the Old Testament when it came to angels. Once again, if I was teaching a class, I'd ask, what's the very first mention of an angel in the Bible? But because I'm not teaching a class, I'll just tell you. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis. It is after Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden. God sets a cherubim at the entrance to dissuade them from coming to the tree of life. This is a great mercy of our God, that we do not live on this fallen earth in our fallen state forever, because we'd be like the demons. If you can't die, no one can die for you. If no one can take the penalty for your sin, how can the wrath of God ever be satisfied unless it's just on you? So God protects all of humanity by setting an angel, a cherubim, at the gate of Eden to dissuade Adam and Eve from taking of the tree of life. This tree will be in the New Jerusalem. So why in the intervening time no eating from the tree of life? What goes to what the angel was doing right there is he was protecting sinful Adam and Eve from a holy God. When Moses encountered God, one of the things he asked, he's like, I want to see your face. And God tells him, you can't see my face. Moses, the lawgiver, the prophet, he was not holy enough, righteous enough to see the face of God because he was still a sinful man. So God tells him, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. When I pass by you, you'll see my back. When we look into Moses and when he is told how to make the tabernacle, in the center of the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what I'm talking about. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And it was to be used as holy. In fact, there's this one time they're transporting it and somebody starts falling and a guy touches it with his hand and God strikes him dead because God didn't need his help to keep his ark upright. On this ark that represented the presence of God that only one person, the great high priest, would interact with one time a year, on top of it was inlaid in gold two cherubim facing one another with their wings. It was called the mercy seat. It was on the mercy seat that the great high priest would put the blood of the covenant of the people, representing their sin, the sin that would then be forgiven. These two cherubim were the last warning of people, don't look inside this, because sinful man and a holy God results in your death, because God will not abide sin in his presence. Some people didn't listen, and they looked in the ark, and God kills 70 of them. So angels in the Old Testament, and it says in Hebrews that they mediated the law to the prophets as well. They were mediators between man and God. They're insulation. Basically, if you have a live wire, you don't want to just grab it. You want it to be insulated so that it can protect you and this power source that is between you and it. And that's what the angels' job were. It was represented physically with these two golden angels, but that was throughout the Old Testament. We see that sinful man is separated from a holy God by a series of mediators, and that is these angels. And then once they lost the Ark of the Covenant in the exile to Babylon, and they made a temple in Jerusalem, instead of this mercy seat, what they did is that there was this curtain that separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, like the Ark of the Covenant, was a place where the great high priest would go just once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he'd be in the presence of God, and they would tie a string to his foot, and they would put bells on him, because if the bells stopped, they knew he was not ceremonially clean like he should have been. And God struck him dead. That was the temple. Jesus Christ, when he died, when he gave up his spirit and he said, it is finished, there was an earthquake and that curtain of the temple where the angels were on was torn in two, because now there is no mediator between God and man. You know why angels are so interested in this? Because they had a job for a couple thousand years making sure that sinful man didn't approach a holy God. And now that job is gone by our one mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so you and me, we can go into the Holy of Holies in our hearts at any moment in time by just going to the Lord in prayer. And we are before the presence of a holy God because Jesus Christ has made the way. No wonder angels long to look into this. The word that means long to look, that's translated in here, It means to stoop over, to look. It implies a willingness to exert an inconvenience upon oneself. It's like Zacchaeus who climbed the sycamore tree because he was a wee little man, was he? But I need to see Jesus. So he goes to this great length so he can see Jesus. It's like the friends who have their friend who is lame, and they know that Jesus is at the house of this Pharisee, and they're like, we're going to tear up the roof and we're going to lower him down because they long to look at Christ. But these angels, they long to look at what we're up to because they can see with spiritual eyes like we can't. They can see the Holy Spirit of God, the one whom heavens cannot contain, nor earth can control, nor earth can contain him, lives inside of these people. They long to look at this because we experience the grace of God in a way they don't, because they don't experience the grace of God. They don't experience the grace of God. They experience God's glory and his righteousness, but if they should fall, there is no salvation for them. They don't die, so no one can die for them. In 2 Peter, I seem to have lost a page of notes, but did I put it on your guys' thing, 2 Peter? All right, there we go. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to keep until the judgment. Keep until judgment. So there is no salvation for angels. So they long to look at the salvation of mankind. That if they repent and put their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells. They have a willingness to exert themselves because they see this as incredibly important. Worship team, would you come up at this time? What do we do as we look forward to the second coming of Christ? We serve his church. We serve the next generation. And we live holy lives by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. How do we put this into a way of a challenge for us? Is how about this? Don't get bored with the gospel, because angels don't get bored with it. See, that's one of the things I think is so insulting to God, is that he's achieved for us this great salvation, and we're like, that's just baby Christian stuff. Let's get into the real stuff. But angels are like, what's going on down there? What's going on down there? That person who's only ever sinned against God in thought, word, and deed their entire life. This person who hates God, all of a sudden they hear the gospel. We can see the Holy Spirit working on them. And in the darkness of their souls, the one who spoke at the very beginning of the universe, light, has let his light shine into their darkness. Friend, don't get bored with the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. As we end in our final song, this is our opportunity to respond to the message today. Maybe today, in your own heart, you need to come to the Lord and ask him to help you not get bored with his gospel, to bother you, to make an itch on you, to preach the gospel to yourself daily, to grow in holiness. Actually, that's going to be next week, so I don't want to steal that right now. But grow in holiness, absolutely. To grow into the sanctification that he has prepared before us, before the foundation of the world.